The end of the chapter, verse 27. That's the first epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians, chapter 9, reading from verse 15. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it will be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win them all. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means have saved some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified.
Now I'm going to start off with one or two, if you don't mind, personal stories. I'm going to show you a picture of someone. You won't know who this person is, but I'll explain who. So I don't know the person on the right, but the person on the left is a lady called Navita. That's her husband, who I've never met. But Navita, I used to work with. I mentioned I worked as a computer programmer, and really from the late 80s, 90s, the sort of computing scene changed in that a lot of the actual programming was done by colleagues in India. And Navita was one of those people who came from India and worked in the UK for a while before going back to India with basically my job. But Navita is a Christian lady, and I still keep in touch with her. So most of the Indians I worked with were Hindus, but Navita was definitely, she was a Christian. And she was on the team that I was working on. We were called the New Business Quotes Team. I was in life assurance and pensions as a programmer. And we had this massive project. And as this, in fact, the New Business Quotes Team, we thought we were the best team of all the IT teams. And so we were sitting in a certain area, and we thought, what would be good is as people walk past our area, if we had sort of mini biographies of ourselves on the entrance to our area, so that people can just queue up and read all about us. And so we had to answer various questions, obviously name and that kind of stuff, and family. And one of the questions we had to answer was, what are your favourite lyrics of a song? And I thought to myself, well, the only music I know are hymns, really, and I can't really quote a hymn. So I think I chose some banal Disney song. I can't remember which now, but I thought, well, I had two young children at the time. I thought I'll just quote something from, I don't know, the Jungle Book or something like that. Navita, as a Christian, she chose one of the verses from When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So she chose, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love. And I thought, phew, that is a challenge. So here was I thinking I would choose a hymn. Navita had no problem in putting, and so everyone, and people did read our biographies, believe it or not, as they went past, were reading that her favourite words were all about the cross. That was Navita. She was unashamed of the gospel in a work context. So this is probably early 90s. That was a huge challenge to me. I think she's nailing her colour to the mark, and she doesn't mind saying to people she's a Christian. I still keep in touch with her. She's now based in Singapore. And she prays for the work of Beach Mission. She says, oh, it must be fantastic being a missionary on the beaches. Well, it is, you know, but I think I'm waiting for the invitation to Singapore, but that hasn't happened yet. So that's Navita Justin, as she was, Navita Nixon, as she is now. And so her motto really was this: God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this line written in by Paul, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, is one of those lines that really sums up Paul's life. There's quite a few verses that sum up Paul's life. I think so. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain, that could be used to sum up Paul's life, Philippians 1:21. But this is another one. God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the question and answer tonight is, what does it mean to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death? And I think there are lots of different answers to that. One of the answers is here, is if we glory in the cross, then it does mean being separate from the world. Because Paul goes on to say, the world is crucified to me and I to the world. And so there's an interesting study is, what does it mean to glory in the cross? Well, I think one of the ways is to share the gospel news, is actually not to be ashamed to proclaim the gospel. As we read 1 Corinthians 9, we read it from verse 15, but if you read from verse 13 onwards, five times you have the word preach or proclaim, and eight times you have the word gospel. So putting the two together, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 15 to the end, is all about preaching the gospel, because those are two of the key words. So that's one story, Navita. Now, the next two stories happened just over a year ago. So in 2010, having worked as an IT programmer for 22 years, I then got the career move to work for Beach Missions. And as I said, most of the IT, the computer programming was done in India. But me and Fiona, the person I sat next to, we were the two, if you like, the technical people still in our department. So we still, I don't know how we managed to do it, but we still maintained access to the code. We could still do the coding. And so Fiona and I sat next to each other, and everyone else in the department were the business analysts and project managers and exciting jobs like that. But we were the techies, we were the computer people. So we worked on projects for many, many years together. So I left my job in 2010, and for quite a few years, and still today, every now and then I email some of the people I worked with. They're getting less and less. About a year ago, just over a year ago, I emailed a few of them, and they just asking how they were, perhaps meeting up for coffee. And Hillary, who was my boss at the time, I said, and how are things? And she wrote back and said this: I've got some sad news to tell you. Fiona contracted cancer. She thought it was just tiredness. And she thought she'd just, you know, exhaustion. But she went to the doctors, they discovered cancer, and it was too late. It had secondaries in the liver. And within the space of 3 months from when she first went to the doctors, she had died. She was 60. I had that email thinking, that hit me quite hard, because I'd worked with her for many years. Now, she knew I was a Christian, and I think she probably knew the gospel. But then I thought, did she really know the gospel? Soon after, so it's about a year ago, so we live at number 4. So in number 2, that's this side of the house, as you're looking out from the house, David and Caroline. And on number 6 is Gary and Mandy. About a year ago, Caroline, next door neighbour on this side, knocked on our door on a Sunday evening about 10:15. I don't know whether you knock on neighbours' doors at 10:15 on Sunday evening. It's not the standard time to knock on a neighbour's door. And she knocked on our door and said, just to let you know, Mandy, so that's lived at number 6, is quite poorly. She's been taken into hospital. That was on the Sunday evening. By 3 o'clock on Monday afternoon, she had died. Pancreatic cancer. She was 52. Same age as me now. Whew, I thought, did Mandy know the gospel? Well, I think she probably did. They came to events. They definitely knew we were Christians. But those two events, and going back 20 years to Navita, I thought to myself, how well do people know the gospel? People that I know the gospel. Now, this evening, we're going to talk about this boasting in the gospel. It's about sharing the gospel message. And I guess that one of the challenges of preaching on something like that is I don't want any of us to feel guilty about the times we failed, because we all do. So this is not meant to be putting ourselves on a guilt trip thinking, no. But equally, the challenge of the Bible is that we are, need to be, well, challenged, don't we? And so with God's goodness and God's grace, I hope that as a result of this evening, we all have the urgency of sharing the gospel. And what we're going to do is look at this whole theme of, if you want to boast in the gospel, one outworking of that is sharing the gospel message. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 15 to 27. So, Wesley, in one of his hymns, you know the hymn well, he says, happy if with my latest breath I may but just gasp his name. In other words, even when I'm dying, I want to be able to present Jesus Christ. And what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, Paul says, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And I guess another motto of the Apostle Paul is, we preach Christ crucified. And a true measure of how much we glory in the cross is how many of my friends and neighbours and work colleagues and non-Christian family know the gospel. And it's different to them knowing whether you're a Christian or not. Okay, so my neighbours might know that I'm a Christian, but do they actually understand the gospel? So when Mandy died about a year ago, I'm thinking, well, does Gary, as a husband, does he actually know the gospel? Well, he's been to events at church, so I hope he does. But has he heard it from me? He knows I'm a Christian. He knows I go to church. And he's very friendly, and he'll chat about those kind of things. But does he know the gospel? David Brainerd, the missionary to American Indians, he once said this, I never got away from Jesus and him crucified in my preaching. So we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and there's five aspects or five encouragements to challenge us to do gospel work, to share the gospel. And I say, please don't go away and think, oh, that Tim Howlett is just trying to make us feel guilty. I'm not trying to do that. But the urgency of the gospel, those two stories hit me hard a year ago when two people I knew really well, both taken very, very suddenly. And the first is this. In verse 17, if you like, the commission from above. So verse 17, basically Paul says he could choose to preach the gospel voluntarily, but he says even if it wasn't been done voluntarily, he still had a duty, and that duty still demanded he preached the gospel because he's been entrusted with the task of sharing the good news. And so there were probably times in even the Apostle Paul's ministry where he just didn't feel like sharing the gospel. And he had to remember his obligation, or like his commission, the command from above, that he was someone entrusted with the stewardship of the gospel. And by preaching it and by sharing the gospel, he was, if like, just fulfilling his terms, if like, of his part of the deal, that he's been given the gospel to proclaim. And we have been given that task of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Who will tell them? Who else is there to do the job? Can I dare leave the communication of the gospel to someone else? David and Caroline in number 2, and Gary in number 6, what other Christians do they know? And as far as I know, they don't know any other Christians. They might do, but I don't know that. Now, I would like to invite you to come to Clevedon to share the gospel with David and Caroline and Gary, because it would make my job a bit easier. But it's not your responsibility. It's mine. Who's going to reach Swindon? How many people in Swindon? What's the population? I don't know. It's not a city yet, is it? No. But however many thousands, it's your responsibility. You get the idea. We have this commission to share the gospel. And the whole picture of the Bible, in Ezekiel, for example, the picture of a watchman sounding the warning. He knows the impending danger. And his responsibility, Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33, is to share and announce the warning. So that's the commission from above. We have this command from above to preach the gospel. We're under strict orders, okay? And dare we disobey? But I hope that this is another motivating factor to share the gospel. The compulsion from within. So in verse 16, Paul is saying, look, you can try and shut me up if you want, but necessity is laid upon me. I want to preach the gospel. Paul is experiencing, if you like, that burning fire within his heart. And from his innermost being, he sees the need to make Christ known. So you have the story when he goes to Athens in Acts chapter 17, and he sees the idols, he sees the state of the city, and we're told in Acts 17, 16 that his spirit stirred within him. Or Jeremiah said, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. In other words, he has to share the gospel. Or in Matthew chapter 9, the example of Christ himself, who saw the crowds with compassion as sheep without a shepherd. And so this motivating factor of having a heart for the lost. So I can remember it well, 1988. 1988 was a big year for me. It's the year I got engaged. The year I started going out with Alison. I then got engaged. I graduated. I did 7 weeks beach missions. I bought a house and I got married. That was all in 1988. But at one of those weeks of beach missions, I was in Llandudno, North Wales, with someone called Jim Taylor. He's now with the Lord. And Jim Taylor, on one evening, took me up. Do you know Llandudno, the Great Orm? And he sat me on the top of the Great Orm. And he said to me, Tim, as we sat there, he said, Tim, what do you see? And as we were looking over Llandudno, I knew what he was asking. So I couldn't answer, although it would have been true. I could have said, well, there's the pier. You can see the pier over there. And you can see the lights of the town. You can see the promenade. He wasn't asking for that answer. he was trying to make me think, as a young man, Tim, what you're looking at over is a town of needy people, both residents and holidaymakers. And so Jim Taylor in 1988 said, Tim, what do you see? He was trying to get me to see the crowd as the Lord Jesus Christ did, as a crowd without a saviour. Now here's the challenge. When you go to, what supermarkets do you have here? Tesco's? You've probably got the lot, I guess. When you go to a supermarket and it's busy, you think, they're in the way. I just want to get my shopping done, get through the queue and get back out. Do you ever think, is that how you do supermarkets? I don't do shopping much, probably because of that reason. I find it very, well, I just don't do shopping. But sometimes when we're in crowds, it's easy to get frustrated with them because they're inconvenient, they're in the way. And I guess the challenge is to see crowds as individual people. So when I'm on beach missions, and we find that actually most of our beach mission centres, they're not flat. Seaside towns are generally not flat. You go to Lyme Regis, the team stay up the hill. Go to Loo, the team stay up the hill. Go to Carbis Bay, the team stay up the hill. Go to St Ives, the team stay up the hill. So most of our centres, you actually walk down the hill. And what usually happens is, as you're walking towards the beach, you can hear the crowds first on the beach. But you then come to a corner. As you go around the corner, you suddenly see a whole beach of people. And I try and train up the teams that I lead and myself. That it's at that point when you both hear and then see the crowds, you have to say, this is a crowd of lost people. I don't know how many people you think go on holidays to the beach. A few years ago, Bournemouth, which is quite a big beach, on a Good Friday, it was a warm Good Friday, they estimated that at midday, which isn't the height of a beach day, that at midday there were 70,000 people on the beach. That's at Easter, that's not even the summer. If you go to St Ives or Carbis Bay, there are thousands of people on the beach. We need to train ourselves to look at the crowd as our Saviour did and ask, Lord, move my heart as I see people. The neighbours across the road, they live in number one. I better not tell you their names. You can find out my address and go and visit them. They've got about four cars, and they're really big cars. And they park the cars opposite our drive, and it makes us, getting out of our drive, sometimes quite tricky. Not them, but I have reversed out of my drive and hit a car on the opposite side of the road. And when you're reversing and you've got a tow bar on your car, it doesn't do any damage to your car, but it does do damage to their car. But they park their cars, four of them, opposite us. It's so easy for me and Alison to get so frustrated. Can't get out of the drive very easily. Okay? But they're lost people. They need the gospel. And so it's a real discipline to look at people as lost people. And so it's the compulsion from within. It's a heart for the lost. In Jeremiah, it says this. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? So Jeremiah's complaint was, who has pity on the whole city of Jerusalem? Who will have pity on you, Jerusalem? Following on from that, I've called it the concern for those around. And what you have in verses 19 to 23 is Paul talking about some of the ways he's going about trying to get to win people. Now, these verses are not teaching that we should act in an unprincipled manner, both compromising our message and our morality. But Paul is basically saying he would rather, and he should be willing to sacrifice his own legitimate interests if in so doing he might save some. So he has this concern for those that he's meeting, that he's thinking, what can I do legitimately, so it doesn't compromise the gospel message or morality, what can I do to reach those around? In other words, the concern for people was determining how he was going to reach them. So he thinks, if I want to reach the Jews, I must adhere to the custom of the Jews. If I want to reach the Gentiles, I will lay aside those Jewish customs. And so as we have concern for those around, we need to think about what can we do because we have a concern for them, to win them. So Gary, next door, supports Chelsea Football Club. He's mad, I know. He's mad about Chelsea. So much so that his daughter is called Chelsea. Okay, so that's how much he likes Chelsea. Now, I quite like sports, so I can talk about sport anyway. But I try and make myself knowledgeable about all things Chelsea. Okay, so the latest transfers, if they're allowed any, and all those kind of things. So that, for Gary, I can talk about Chelsea. Now, across the road at number five, he just likes caravanning. Now, we've got a caravan, so we talk about caravans. David and Caroline next door, they've got grandchildren, and we've got grandchildren. So actually, that's a natural conversation. It's about grandchildren. So Caroline and David next door have just had their second grandchild 4 days ago. So that's an opportunity to... But you get the idea. If we're trying to win people, we need to understand where they're at. And without compromise, engage with them. Now that I work for Beach Missions, it's much harder. Because A, most of the time I'm working on my own, and B, when I do work with other people, they're Christians, because Beach Missions employs Christians, funnily enough. So for me to get to know non-Christians requires a bit more effort. So one of the things I try and do is, because I like sport, I play, believe it or not, volleyball. I'm not very tall, but I play volleyball. So on Friday evenings, I come back a wreck. And actually, they're all men about my age. We all come back with wrecks. But actually, it's a way of getting to know people. So whoever you know, or whatever you're trying to, whoever you're trying to reach, try and think how you're going to reach them. For Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, it was quite controversial because he adopted Chinese dress. And he was criticised for it because he had the pigtail, whatever you call them, and the Chinese dress. But he wanted to reach Chinese people. So he thought that dressing like a Victorian Englishman was not a good way of reaching Chinese people. He was criticised for it. And he once wrote home in a letter, he said, "At home, you can never know what it is to be alone, absolutely alone, amidst thousands as you can in a Chinese city, without one friend, one companion, with everyone looking on you with curiosity, with contempt, with suspicion, or with dislike." And so for him, it was quite tough. But he's thinking, I want to reach the Chinese people. And he was willing to live sacrificially and to give up legitimate interests to reach those, because he had a concern for those around. Fourthly, and this is challenging, the call from below. The call from below, verse 22. At the end of verse 22, you have this phrase, so we might save some. Save from what? If I say the two words Costa Concordia, can anyone remember that story? It was the ship in January 2012, the cruise ship with 4,200 passengers sailing off the coast of Italy. And the captain went off the proper route and sailed too close to the coast and struck a reef near the shore. And the ship began taking on water. But what was particular about that story is the captain, his name, Captain Francesco Schettino, he actually left the ship and tried to do a runner. Well, his responsibility was for his passengers. And there was this sort of radio conversation between the ship and the coast guards But they couldn't get through to Shatina. But eventually they got hold of him, even though they fed the ship. And the coast guards were saying, tell me if there are women, children, and people in need there. And his answer was, you realize it's dark. We can't see anything. He'd actually left the ship at this stage. And the coast guard said, you've been telling me that for an hour. Get back to the ship because you are responsible for it. In other words, he was shirking his responsibility of people who were in danger. He did a runner. People were, actually, 30 people died in that incident. But the 4,200 people were in huge danger going down in the sea, and he did a runner. We as Christians, we've got a glorious gospel that has rescued us. But for those who are not Christians, the prospect doesn't bear thinking about, does it? And so we can't afford to do a runner. We can't just abandon people. We need to share the gospel with them because they need to be saved from eternal judgment. We do everything so that we might save some. There's a man called Charles Peace. He was a notorious criminal. He was executed in 1879. Just before his execution, as was the case in those days, the Anglican minister sort of read to him what was called the Consolation of Religion. And this Anglican minister, this particular one, did it in a very sort of half-hearted way. And in those words, the Consolation of Religion, it says this: those who die without Christ experience hell, which is the pain of forever dying without the release which death itself can bring. Charles Peace, the criminal, stopped him and said, sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees, and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that. And that was the accusation of Charles Peace, that this minister had no concern for his eternal state. It's a huge topic, isn't it? So we as Christians rejoice in our salvation, but we pray for those who are yet unconverted. So fourthly, the call from below. And finally, I've called it the compensation ahead, verses 25 to 27. So the picture here is of an athlete. He is competing for a prize, but needs to be disciplined in his training. And so to stand a chance of winning the race, the athlete needs to lay aside all the weights. He needs to sort of put himself into training. And Paul sort of likens that to the gospel task, preaching the gospel with all earnestness. He has a goal. He has an aim. He has to discipline himself in that task of preaching the gospel. And if like he regards it as almost like a competition for which he needs to train for. He's working hard at this task of preaching the gospel. And we don't want to compete in this gospel work and find it futile. So Paul is saying, I will discipline myself. I will bring my body into subjection. I'll do everything to make myself effective for the gospel task. And that's what we need to do. Before we look at the actual compensation, we need to discipline ourselves, train ourselves to be effective in gospel work. So when I worked with, as I say, Hindus, I had to ask myself, do I know what Hindus believe? Can I lead or explain the gospel to a Hindu? And is that a different discipline to explaining the gospel to a Muslim? Well, Muslims believe in a one God. Hindus don't. If I want to explain the gospel to a child, do I approach, even though the gospel messages are the same, do I approach it in a different way to those who are in old people's homes. Now, you could, I suppose you could have a holiday Bible club in a old people's home. That's the concept, isn't it? But you get the idea. You have to think, how do I reach certain types of people? After church this morning, we were walking back to our car, and Paul said, we saw two ladies, didn't we? And you said, oh, I think they could be Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you know how to answer a Jehovah's Witness? I think there's the discipline, there's the training that we need. Or what about a Mormon? Well, at the end of our road in Clevedon, there's a Christadelphian Hall. How do you explain the gospel to a Christadelphian? What do Christadelphians believe? Okay, so there's this idea of training, disciplining ourselves so that we become effective in our gospel work. But Paul then says, actually, in gospel work, there is a reward ahead. There's compensation. There is this reward. So John Wesley once wrote this. He says, I judge all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity. So he's looking forward to eternal reward. And in verse 25, you have this promise of this incorruptible crown. And I think as Christians, there's nothing wrong with aiming for that. This compensation that there'll be people in heaven who are converted through our ministry. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 19, he says to the church in Thessalonica, he says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? And then he gives the answer. He says, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? So I think Paul was saying, actually, my crown of rejoicing is to know that you, as believers, will be there on that last day, saved and with the Lord Jesus Christ. The exciting thing about gospel work is this. There are some times when you know that people become Christians through gospel ministry, either as a church or as an individual. Doesn't that thrill your hearts when you hear of someone who's become a Christian and you think, well, in some small way, we had a part to play in that. But I think the other exciting thing is, I think the Lord tells us those stories, or we come across those stories, just to encourage us on the way. But if the Lord told us every time that someone was converted through perhaps our gospel witness, we'd become rather, I think, big-headed. So when we get to heaven, I think we'll find there'll be lots more stories of people in heaven who, humanly speaking, can trace their conversion story back to, well, maybe a tract that you gave, a gospel leaf that you gave, or a children's talk you did, or a Sunday school lesson that you taught, or that sermon you preached, which was, in your eyes, the worst sermon you've ever preached in your whole life. And when we get to heaven, I'm looking forward to the fact of seeing people there who I met on the beach at Carbis Bay or in Clevedon through the children's work or wherever it happens to be. And I think the compensation for gospel work is there will be people in heaven who, humanly speaking, owe their salvation to you. Does that encourage you to keep on going? Does that encourage you to come and, I was going to say, come and join the beach team then, but, well, you can do. But to get involved in gospel work, there's a lot of motivations. Some of the motivations are quite somber, aren't they? To know that people are lost without the gospel. But to know that we have this message, this good news message that does transform lives, and that people will be in glory because of the gospel, it's worth living for. It's worth sharing the gospel for. So going back to Navita, I'm really eternally thankful to her for being willing to nail her colours to the mask and saying, well, I don't really care what my colleagues think. The cross is all important to me. And she taught me a big lesson. Going back a year ago to when Fiona died and Mandy died, that's a challenge to me, thinking, well, I hope they heard the gospel from me. But it's a challenge to me to actually keep telling people that I come across. And as we leave this evening, please, 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 don't leave thinking, I feel really guilty, because we all fail. We all let the Lord down. We all miss opportunities. But I trust that leaving this evening, we'll be encouraged to pray, if like the dangerous prayer of, Lord, this week, will you give me one opportunity to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, that's a dangerous prayer to pray, because God is in the habit of answering that prayer. Okay, but I ought to pray, Lord, this week, will you give me an opportunity to share the gospel with someone? Whether it's my neighbour, I can't talk about work colleagues now, because my work colleagues are converted, but someone to share the gospel. My sisters, who, I don't know if they're converted or not, I've got two sisters, both made professions of faith. And I think, well, their family, they've heard the gospel, they know what the gospel is. So I tend not to talk about the gospel to my sisters, because I think, well, they know about it. But actually, I'm thinking, Rachel and Ruth still need to hear the gospel. I think probably Ruth is converted and just backsliding. Rachel, I'm not sure, was ever converted. And if Rachel and Ruth ever listened to this sermon, if it's recorded, you know that we pray for you every day. But you get the idea. This week, let's pray for, look for, and take those opportunities as the Lord leaves. But please, don't feel guilty about it, because God is good and understands our weaknesses and our failures. But one day when we get to heaven, you realise just how much the Lord has used us as a church and as individuals.